Psalm 15, 1 through 5, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved.
Well, good morning. It's been a really good 2 weeks for our family. Actually, it's been 3 weeks since I last seen you. We were gone for almost 15 days, 3,600 miles in 10 states. Six libraries, four of those presidential libraries, two schools visited, one family reunion, and our family still loves each other. So this is a really good thing. But it's a good vacation. It's a good chance to get away. It's also good to be back. All the exciting things happen when the pastor leaves. Someone announces they're leaving for seminary. Another couple announces they're having another baby. I mean, man, I should leave more often. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its timelessness, for its value, Lord, for the fact that it tells us the truth, even when we don't want to hear it. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to listen today to your word. And Lord, we pray that it'll not only show us our inability to save ourselves, but show us Jesus and show us our need of him. Lord, help us to increase our repentance of the things that don't last and help us instead to turn more and more in faith to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned, we went to a couple of different colleges, one of which was Marissa's alma mater, Calvin, who gave me this really nifty pen. And we really enjoyed that trip out to Grand Rapids, the nights, right? And interesting experience. We got our own admissions counselor to meet with us, with our family, and then his sister, who was a student there, actually did her own personal tour of the campus. It was really fun and interesting. The interesting thing was the contrast with the University of Michigan, where we went the previous day on the other side of the state in Ann Arbor, where we were part of a group of about 150 people in this big room where they put on this impressive video and talked about all the stats about why you should go blue and so on and so forth, and then they did a tour. We were probably part of a group of about 15 or 20 that did a campus tour. But particularly this morning, for our purposes, I wanted to point out to you this admissions thing at the University of Michigan where they talked these videos and talked about some of the statistics, all the impressive things, and people had gone there and those kinds of things. And then they got to the part where they talked about the fall term student profile. In other words, they're trying to tell you what you need to be like if you want to go to our school. My jaw doesn't drop open very often. I'm not surprised by a lot of things. I know Michigan's a really good school, so I wasn't surprised to see the high standards, but I was really surprised at how high these standards are. 3.87 GPA. That's the average 50% borderline middle student. That's on an unweighted scale, by the way. And if you don't know about weighted GPAs, if you take honors classes or AP courses, those are often, you're getting a bump in your GPA because of that. They don't count that. So 3.87 GPA, an ACT of between 30 and 34, and then an SAT on the new scale between 1440 and 1570. They received over 55,000 applications in this previous year, admitted 15,000 and had 6,000 enroll. Pretty high standards. And it was just one of those kinds of things that even though you know that as a parent, you kind of think, wow. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that when we talked to Noah about this, he said, well, that just gives me something to shoot for. He took it in the best way possible. That's something that he felt like he could achieve and felt like it wasn't daunting for him. I mention all this because this morning we're looking at the scriptures in Psalm 15, and we really see something that's daunting. We really see a really amazing thing here in the scriptures, particularly in verse 1, where it says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? In other words, who gets admitted to the Lord's presence? Who meets the standards to be in covenant with God? In particular, these are loaded words here in verse 1. The idea of tent, the idea of dwelling on a holy hill, all goes back in the Old Testament, has loaded ideals of the tent of meeting that Moses would often meet with God to get instructions on how to best administer the people. And then, of course, the hills where the temple is built. So there's a sense in which this is where God is living, okay? We realize that God is omniscient and he doesn't live in a temple. He doesn't live in a building made by hands. But in a sense, the temple is where God and man met. It's where his presence was most fully felt and experienced. And so, well, David starts off with this question: who is good enough? Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? If you want to use a 21st century evangelical jargon, we could say, who is good enough to have a personal relationship with God? Okay, that's what this psalm is talking about. Verses 2 through 5 spell that out. How is it going to be? Who is it that can have a personal relationship with God? Well, here's the characteristics. And I got this outline from Derek Kidner, and he just did a better job at anything than I could do. So he talks about man as God's guest here. This man is a man or a woman, is a person of integrity. Look at verse 2. He has true character. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. This idea of walking blamelessly is not someone in the scriptures who doesn't make any mistakes. It's someone who just has integrity. Even their mistakes work out well and does what is right. This is someone who is sound and wholehearted. He doesn't do just what makes him happy or fulfilled. He does what is right. That's very non-American of the scriptures to talk about that. Because so often, what is our determination? Well, you do what makes you happy. You do what makes you fulfilled. But the Bible doesn't talk about that, the fulfillment or making someone happy as the satisfaction of whether something is moral or not. It's right because God says it is or it isn't. And this man, and also it could be this woman, does that. He does what is right. He speaks truth in his heart. Isn't that an interesting phrase? You would think he speaks truth with his mouth. But even in his heart, this man or woman of integrity does what is right. He even is able to know the truth in his heart. So often I think many of us sometimes say the right things, but in our heart, we don't believe it. He does the opposite. He believes what is right deep down in his heart. Notice the use of his words. They're restrained. He doesn't slander with his tongue. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. Slander with his tongue. Oftentimes, we have a lot of examples of that in today's world on both sides of the political aisle. We have a lot of examples of that on social media. As we often, many of us respond to what's happening in Washington or Santa Fe or whatever. We also have the ability, I think, sometimes many of us to slander other people so that we look better. We put down one person at our job or our church or our school or those kinds of things in order to make ourselves look better. We rival other people. This man does not do that. He doesn't slander with his tongue. He does not do evil to his neighbor. His neighbor could be anybody in this context. So it's not just the people he's close to, anybody he tries to do right by. And then he does not take up a reproach against his friend. That's an interesting phrase. I think the whole idea here is that this is a man or woman who doesn't unnecessarily take up a jab against somebody. And boy, this speaks to my life sometimes. I'm really good at picking up things against my wife, against my children, against other people, and stirring up trouble unnecessarily. I'm really good at pointing out other people's sins. I wonder if you're like that too sometimes, and using them as weapons against other people. Letting things go sometimes is really a wise thing to do. And we see the man here in verse 3 does not take up a reproach against his friend. His dealings are honorable. Oh, I'm sorry, excuse me, just let me go back. His allegiance is clear cut. This is an interesting phrase here in verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord? That sounds kind of almost pharisaical, that first part. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Well, aren't we all vile in some way? Well, a real good example of this is in Genesis chapter 14 it is. Genesis 14, verses 17 through 24. Look it up later if you have a chance. But you may remember the Abram, back before he was Abraham. Abram was involved in a battle, and he wanted joining forces with the king, with two kings, the king of Jerusalem, actually at the time, or we call it Salem at the time, and the king of Sodom. You remember the king of Salem was this man named Melchizedek, who's pretty well renowned, and if you know your scriptures, is mentioned over and over again as almost as a precursor, predecessor to Jesus. He was the priest of God Most High. He was everything you'd want to be in a king. He was the one Abram really wanted to spend time with. The king of Sodom was exactly the opposite, right? He was the king of a vile city-state, of a people that had left long ago biblical standards of morality and were only living for themselves. But he combined to go to battle with them, and afterwards, you may remember how the king of Salem blessed Abram, put forward to him a meal, and Abram, what, he gave him a tenth of everything. That's the first time you see the giving of the tithe in the Old Testament. Then the king of Sodom decided he would make a similar deal. He wanted to have this relationship with Abram in the same way. And Abram says, "I want nothing to do with you. I don't want anyone to ever say that I gained anything from you." And so he basically tells the king of Sodom to politely but firmly to go away. That's what I think is talked about here in verse 4. It's not someone that goes around saying, "You're vile, you're vile, you're vile, you're vile, you're vile," right? That would kind of be against what we see in verses 2 and 3. But someone who has a conviction of not only knowing what's right, but knowing who is doing right and wanting to stay away from those that don't do right, not wanting to associate with them in terms of character, of building intimate relationships with those who could then compromise them. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's one thing to keep your word. It's another to do it in a way that causes yourself pain. I remember one time when I was a youth pastor, I had told a group of kids that if they beat me in bowling, I would shave my head. I did this because I knew they would never beat me. Never! Well, you know what happened, right? Kid got lucky. Really lucky. And beat me. And I did not hold up my end of the bargain. Verse 4, I wanted a rematch. He wouldn't give me one. And I chickened out. That's a small thing, but it's a big thing to me. It still gnaws at me to this day that I didn't follow through on that. Probably gnaws to him. What's that? I still could. You know I could. Adam, you're not very helpful. When do we start speaking out in the middle of sermons? Boy, everything's changing since I've been back. You're right, I could. Maybe I should do that. Maybe God will naturally take care of that over time. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's more than just obviously a haircut we're talking about. So many times it's easy for us to compromise our word when we think no one is looking or no one is watching. It's really easy to do that. Too easy for me, at least. And then the rest of verse 5 talks there about using your money as a weapon. Now, for most of us, we probably don't relate to this. We don't have a lot of money. We can't relate to this. But this continues the theme in the Bible about the warnings about people who are wealthy and who are rich are going to have a hard time entering the kingdom of God. Notice this here, does not put his money out at interest, does not take a bribe against the innocent. Particularly in verse 5, putting out his money at interest, simply means charging a brother or sister interest, charging someone you know interest. If you want to help somebody, give them the money or loan it to them freely, but don't charge interest. And then the psalm ends by saying, he who does these things shall never be moved. His place is rest assured, this man who's able to climb this hill of the Lord. He has integrity in every way in his life, and because of that, he can dwell with God on his holy hill because God is holy. It's even amazing to think about the fact that God would even want to have anyone dwell among him. I think sometimes we forget, there are many, God could have simply created the world and spun it on its own and left it alone, but he desires relationship with his people. So how do you measure up this morning to what's written here in these words? I mention this because there's three ways to look at this psalm. Is it possible for any of us to possibly live on this hill with the Lord, for any of us to ascend this hill? I'm going to give you three answers this morning. Here they are in order. Absolutely not. Yes in Jesus. And then also progressively yes. Let me go over those one at a time. If you haven't figured this out yet, the first answer is that none of us qualify. Every one of us has broken one of these laws easily. Probably multiple times. Perhaps even this morning. Already in the few hours you've been up, you probably have broken one of these things. We've already confessed our sin. And there's a sense then in which no one can meet these standards that God has laid out. That reflects his character. God is not going to compromise his character. He's not going to say, well, you got 80%, that's pretty good. I'm sure the University of Michigan will admit some students that don't have those grades, particularly if they're really good in football or basketball or other sports, or if they have a talent of different kinds. They will grade on a curve. God does not grade on a curve. And I think particularly for many of us in the church, I think we need to remember that. I think sometimes we think, well, because we've been going to church for a long time, God will accept me. Or because I prayed a prayer one time, God will accept me. There's a reason why God accepts you, and I'll get to that in just a minute. But it's not because of your own character. It's not simply because of your potential. You know, University of Michigan, Calvin, any college will admit you based upon what they think is going to be your potential as a student. They want you to earn a lot of money when you graduate. And then you'll give money back, hopefully, to the school. God doesn't do that either. God demands perfection. He demands holiness. So I want you to feel the weight of the law, I guess, this morning before we move on. I want you to recognize you don't have it. I don't have it. But Jesus does, and that's the second point I want to get to this morning. So if the first answer is, can you ascend the hill of the Lord? No way. You won't make it. But the second thing is the good news is that Jesus has ascended the hill for you. If you look at these point by point, Jesus has done all these things in verses 2 through 5. He did them perfectly. He walked blamelessly. He did what is right. He spoke truth in his heart. He did not slander with his tongue. He didn't do evil to his neighbor. He didn't take up reproach against his friends. He did despise vile persons. He called a spade a spade. He honored those who feared the Lord. He swore to his own hurt and didn't change. Boy, is there a better example than Gethsemane and Calvary? That Jesus, even though he's feeling emotionally that he doesn't want to go through this in some ways, yet he prays for strength for him to continue to go forward. And the best part about Jesus is he didn't have any money. He didn't take bribes against the innocent. He did not use any material means that he had against other people. Jesus ascends the hill. It's Jesus that is really fulfills Psalm 15. And so in a sense, in Jesus, you have already ascended the hill. In a sense, he's put you on his, when you put your faith in Jesus, he straps you to his back and climbs the hill for you so that in him, you are justified. That's what we call justification by faith alone. It means we can't simply do what we want to do through God by faith plus our works. It's our faith in Jesus and his works that makes us justified in God. So in a sense, you've already climbed the hill in justification. Now you might say, I don't feel that way, Dan. I don't feel like I've ever climbed this hill. I'm not even sure I've taken a few steps up. I oftentimes feel like I don't come in close to any of these things. Well, that's the good news is because in Jesus, the third answer is, since in justification, we've already climbed the hill of the Lord on Jesus' back. In sanctification, the other part of our redemption, we are slowly climbing that hill. You see, God doesn't just, he doesn't simply put out his admission standards and see who fits them. It's the other way around. There's a great quote here from Derek Kidner. He says, the question of verse 1 spoke of dwelling rather than gaining admission. For the qualities the psalm describes are those God creates in a man, not those he finds in him. See, God is creating these qualities in us that we become more like Jesus. It's not just simply a matter of admission. It's a matter of him making these qualities in us. So Jesus is well working on you. Positionally, you already climbed the hill, but experientially, you are still climbing the hill, if that makes sense. That's called your sanctification. And that will not end on this side of heaven. You will never quite reach the top of that hill. No one ever says, I'm done. I've climbed the hill of the Lord. I'm perfect now. Gosh, can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine how haughty and arrogant you'd have to be? This isn't just an entrance, but a flourishing life lived before God's presence. So if you're discouraged this morning, if you think, I'm really just really having a hard time in the Christian life, I want you to remember point number two, that Jesus has already climbed that hill for you. And because of that, you are free to be the person that God has made you to be. You don't have to earn God's favor. You don't have to earn God's love. You don't have to earn God's trust. You have that in Jesus. So simply climb the hill. With God's help, through the Holy Spirit, you will get there one day when you meet him in eternity. May that be a sense of encouragement for all of us this morning. The question of character develops from the inside out, by the way, not the other way around. Our hearts inform our actions, particularly our speech. Just a warning and just a word of wisdom to all of us. The political rhetoric is hot. The fake news and then the non-fake, then the fake news is out there. There's all kinds of things happening. Make sure you guard your speech carefully. Use your words to bless and not to hinder or hurt other people. May that be a part of the quality of all of us in Psalm 15 as well. And finally, just recognize the gift you have in Jesus, and recognize that God has God's favor, God's wrath, God's satisfaction has been earned in Christ. You don't have to do that for yourself. You don't have to earn God's favor. You have it in Jesus. So let that go. Live your life in thanksgiving to God, not in terms of trying to earn his love, because you can't earn it. It's given to you freely in Christ. When you look at Psalm 15, when you look at verse 1 in particular, recognize that what the gift that we have in the gospel. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The answer is only Jesus and everyone he has come to save. That's people like me. That's people like you. May the gospel comfort us this morning and encourage us all this week. Let's pray. God, we and pray that you will help us to apply the gospel to our lives this week as we work and as we play, as we get ready to move, as we get ready for school to start, as we get ready for many things, Father. Lord, would you help us to live our lives in faith? But also help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to truly become the people of God you're calling us to be. Encourage us to use our speech to build up others. Encourage us, Lord, to speak the truth to ourselves in our hearts. Help us to live blamelessly so that people around us in this world will look at us and say, what is different about you? What is it that you have that I don't have? And that we can share the gospel, not the gospel of our own making, but the gospel of grace that's found only in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.